All right, well, it is good to be back with you. We return to our series where we've branched off of Genesis chapter 2 for a few weeks, where in Genesis 2, if you'll remember, we saw God not only creating in Genesis 1, but in Genesis 2, it gets blown up, this idea that he made the man, and then he made the female, and we watch him do that in Genesis 2, and we took our time after that to walk through issues regarding manhood and womanhood. We took 3 weeks to look at men being leaders, lovers, providers, and protectors. And after that, we turned our attention to biblical womanhood, where we started off just summarizing some differences between men and women from Genesis 1 to 3. And then after that, we looked at women being designed as helpers. And then last time we were together, we looked at biblical womanhood consisting of a pursuit of beauty. And so in these final two messages for pursuing womanhood, I want to address the issue of women in ministry. This is a discussion that happens so often, especially in our town, where it is a hot-button issue for many people. And oftentimes, the discussions around this produce more heat than light. That is to say, more offense is taken or given, more arguments are made than biblical discoveries are made. So just consider some of your own backgrounds. And talking to some of you, I know you've left a church previously because they got the issue of women in ministry wrong. In part, Cornerstone Bible Church exists because of the women in ministry issue in McPherson City. And so some of you understand that being right on this issue is so important that you will willingly uproot your families in order to make sure you go to a place of worship that gets this right. And somehow, at the same time, there's Christians you talk to that will barely shrug when you mention the issue. Even recently, I was talking to somebody about a church situation they were going through, and they mentioned a lot of people in church are upset over women in ministry. And so I asked them, well, does it upset you? And they shrugged. It's like, not really. And I was just thinking as I sat there listening to that, would we ever treat any other qualification for ministry that way? Like if your church just gave a pass to pastors on being drunk or adulterers. It's like, yeah, some churches make their pastors be one woman men, but ours lets them have a few wives. I don't really care. You would never do this. The text in 1 Timothy 3 makes it clear that overseers must be above reproach. They must be a one-woman man. They must not be addicted to wine. And so you go from there and say the word is clear. This is a requirement for pastors. To make any of those clear requirements obsolete because of cultural context, or to make them say the opposite, as if you can take a verse that says a man must manage his household well to make it mean a man must not manage his household well. You would wonder why someone would do that. This is exactly what happens in so many churches when it comes to women in ministry. They take passages about church leadership and make them say something they're not saying or mean something they're not meaning. So I want to help all of us come to a biblical conviction, biblical understanding, first, because we've got to honor God with everything we think and do. But secondly, because of a right view on this promotes a healthy church environment where men can be men in Christ and women can be women in Christ. This is what we must do because God has clearly spoken. And to encourage you, it's something we can do because God has clearly spoken. Now, before we dig into the issue, this morning's message, I do want to recognize that what we'll talk about today, it is an issue that genuine Christians can differ on. And I mean can, meaning it's possible, not it's okay. It's possible for someone to truly be in Christ and be wrong on this issue. It's possible for a church to take a wrong stance on this and yet still have real Christians at that place. So I want to make it clear from the beginning, sinners are justified by faith alone and Christ alone, not right positions on men and women in ministry. And for you, if you sit here in your sins, not prepared for eternity, you've especially got to be clear on this, because you're not justified by changing your mind on women pastors. You're not justified by making sure qualified men are in leadership at a church. Those are things Christians must be passionate about, but that is not how you become a Christian. The call to the sinner is to come to Christ, repent of your sin, trust Christ alone for the forgiveness you need. You are utterly hopeless and helpless to cleanse yourself. Your good works will not do it. Your good theology will not do it. all of those things are like an offensive bribe to God to let you off the hook for your sins because you had right thoughts on women in ministry. That is not the way that we're going to handle this. Sinners need to be told to come to Christ and live. Believe that Christ actually lived the perfect life in your place, that he died the sinner's death in your place, that God had him buried and raised him from the grave, and you will be saved. This is what we preach as the gospel. We don't preach things that Christians do disagree on, that it's possible to be wrong on and still be a Christian, as the gospel. But we also must be clear that the issues we're talking about, though not technical requirements for salvation, are certainly vital for the health of a Christian in a church. So often when it comes to issues Christians can disagree on, people will largely step back and say something like, well, if we can disagree on it and be Christians, it must not matter. But I'm pleading with you to never assume Christian disagreement means an issue is unimportant. Just because two people can genuinely be in Christ and disagree on something does not mean that's not worth fighting over. There are primary and secondary and tertiary issues, but the mistake so many people make is they think all secondary issues are the same. As one pastor helpfully highlighted, in Titus 2, the mishandling of women's ministry in the home and in the church causes the word of God to be slandered. So for us to say this doesn't matter because we can disagree and be Christians is missing the mark of the Bible. Another thing you've got to realize, and this just cuts right to the chase, is somebody is greatly offending God. This is what gets so ignored so many times. Either a church like ours saying women are not able to take the office and the activities of a pastor's role, we'll talk about that this morning, that men and women do not have access or the right to do the same things in ministry. Either we're greatly offending God because we're cutting off a whole swarm of people that should be doing ministry in ways that we're saying they can't. Or it's the church that says women can serve in any way a man can serve, and they're promoting people to take leadership in Christ's church that greatly offends the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Either we're shutting off ministry opportunities for people who should have it, which Christ hates, or they're giving opportunities for ministry that people shouldn't have, and he hates that. There's just no neutrality with this. The glory of Christ and the health of his church is at stake in the issue that we're talking about this morning. So my goal is that you would see these things as important issues and see that the Bible clearly speaks to them and that you would embrace it by faith, be unashamed of what the Bible says, clearly and boldly, joyfully proclaim it, and love the fact that God designed things this way. I mean, just imagine if every time I preached a sermon on the role of parents with children, that I just made all these qualifications and apologies to children in the room. I know this is really hard for you to hear. I know the Bible says this, but it was cultural. You don't really have to obey your parents anymore because that was just back then. The parents were really uneducated. It was an Ephesian parent problem. Just, you go through all these things and you're like, what are you doing? This is so clearly what the text says. How can you qualify it to death and kill it? This is what we want to avoid. You would think a pastor doing what I just described, you'd wonder, do they really think God's wise and good that they argue so much around what the text so clearly says? Because if you thought God was wise and good, you would be unashamed of what he said. You would willingly see it and you would proclaim it as good news. This is where we need to get to in our thoughts on women in ministry. We don't apologize for any other differences that God designed in men and women. We don't apologize for any qualifications God put on men in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5 and Acts 20. And this issue of women in ministry should be no different. And again, while I'm on the issue, I want to warn you with what happens so predictably so many times. If you ever, let's just say Cornerstone Bible Church, if we ever become a church where God's word on men and women in ministry becomes genderless, if we ever become a church where God says something is for men only, and we say, well, it can also be for women, then you've lost the battle on marriage also. The sex-specific passages, the language of sex-specific language in the Bible, if that can be reversed for ministry, it can be reversed for marriage. If a male and female language doesn't matter in ministry, then how on earth do you have anything left to fight for with men and women in marriage? Again, I know people will deny this connection, but it's the obvious trajectory. If I can make a woman must not teach or exercise authority over a man to mean a woman can do that, then I can make one man, one woman in marriage mean one man and one man, or one woman and one woman, because who cares about the gender language anymore? And so to bring you to a fork in the road before the sermon really gets going, know that you've got a decision to make when it comes to your view on men and women. We've been preparing for this for so many weeks as we study Genesis 1 and 2. You have to ask yourself, are men and women so alike that they're basically interchangeable in the home or in ministry? Are they so alike that it really, God could have reversed the roles and we wouldn't have really seen any differences? Or are they designed in such a way that the roles cannot and should not be reversed? And reading up on this, one pastor had a helpful analogy to explain the fork in the road I'm trying to describe to you. Pastor Andy Naselli, he mentioned how you have house slippers and you have snow boots. Can you wear house slippers in the snow? Yeah, you can. They're not going to function like you want them to. Can you lounge around your house in snow boots? Sure, you can put them on and walk around. It's just probably going to make a mess or it's uncomfortable. It's just, that's not what they were designed for. At the same time, you could buy two exact same pairs of shoes and say, these will be my outdoor ones, these will be my indoor ones. And because they're just alike, you could have made the opposite designation and you wouldn't have lost anything. And so he's saying, are men and women more like house slippers and snow boots, or are we like the same pairs of tennis shoes that were just arbitrarily put in different places? He says it another way. He says, you have tennis balls and you have footballs. Can you play tennis with a football? It's like, not well. It'll break the racket. It's hard to predict the bounce. It's just an odd way to do it. Can you play football with tennis ball? I mean, you could. It's just not really the way that the game was designed. The tennis ball is not going to work like you're supposed to. You're definitely not throwing bombs, you know, as long as you can throw a football. But then if you took two identical basketballs and said, this is an indoor ball and this we're going to designate for outdoor, you could have just done it the opposite. No one would have thought anything. And so again, are men and women like house slippers and snow boots, tennis balls and footballs, or are they like two identical basketballs, two identical tennis shoes? This is a helpful way to see the fork in the road that you're faced with. Do you view men and women alike in such a way that the roles could be reversed and there's no design issue going on? Or do you understand from Genesis 1 and 2 and the rest of the Bible that God designed men and women to function certain ways that cannot be successfully reversed? Are God's restrictions and rules arbitrary? Or are they a fruit of the design that he baked in with creation itself? I hope from the study we've already done with men and women, and especially Genesis 1 and 2, that you see men and women are different by design. They are equal in wonderful ways. We talked about that. But we are different in crucial ways. Once you see this, you're going to understand why the Bible reasons like it does, and you can rejoice in the truth because now you know God is wise and good and loving in everything he says and does. And that's the position that we all must be at. Now this morning, when we go through this, I'm going to attack this a little bit differently than I normally do. I want to do a quick survey of 1 Timothy 2:11 to 14. It seems to be the most important passage on this issue. That's where most attention is given. And so the first section of the sermon will be the clarification of women in worship. And then we'll move away from that to the contradictions of women in worship. So after looking at what 1 Timothy 2 does say about the clarifications of women in worship, we're going to move to the contradictions of women in worship and take some of the most common issues you're going to need to be aware of as you think through this issue and talk with others. And so turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2, page 1198. Page 1198, 1 Timothy 2. This is where we'll read the passage we'll focus on here at the beginning. Page 1198 in the Pew Bible, 1 Timothy 2, begin in verse 11. The Lord Jesus, through his apostle Paul, says this in verse 11, a woman must learn in quietness, in all submission. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was formed first, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into trespass. So when we look at the clarification of women in worship, I've got three clarifications. in this first section, 3 points, beginning with number one, God's requirement for women in worship. God's requirement for women in worship. Verse 11, a woman must learn in quietness, in all submission. So to begin with, Paul starts positively with what women must do. This is actually the only imperative in the passage. He's telling Timothy, this is what women must do in the worship service. Go to chapter 3, verse 14. I want you to make sure you're understanding this verse in light of the purpose of the letter. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. Paul says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So Paul tells you in 3, 14 and 15 why he's writing this letter. He's saying, I want you to know how to act in God's house. He calls the church here God's house. He says there are fitting ways for the church to act. There are proper things to do in the church. There are also unfitting ways to act and improper things to do. And you say, well, what are they? Well, that's why he wrote the letter. This is why he's instructing Timothy with the church in Ephesus here. Just like you care about your house rules, God also cares about his house rules. And this letter clarifies what some of them are. For instance, in the passage before ours in chapter 2, Jesus uses Paul to tell Timothy that men must pray. He then goes on, as we saw last time, to tell women must dress a certain way and not another way. And he ends verse 10, look at chapter 2, verse 10. He ends by emphasizing how women should adorn themselves, not the sensual and gaudy ways that they were tempted to earlier. But in verse 10, you should adorn yourself instead with good works. Well, what are those good works? We can at least say they're verses 11 through 14. These are the good works that women must adorn themselves with. What is it? Verse 11, women must learn. Women, like men, must be discipled. As they come to Christ, they strive to follow him. They are coming to corporate worship, not wanting to pull the attention on themselves with the way they dress, either showing off, you know, ostentatiously or in a sensual way. But they're showing up instead, adorning themselves with good works, like coming to learn. And yes, women, this means you must learn. In other words, Bible study is not just a men's thing. Systematic theology is not just a men's ministry. And I can't tell you how encouraging it is to have so many ladies in our church who love to study Scripture. It is actually amazing. I love that when the ladies get together to do ministry, to do Bible study, so much of it is eaten up by what does the text say? Or what's good theology? Help us identify bad theology, those kind of things. It is excellent to see that in our church. And that's what God requires, for women to learn. But women learning is not the main point here. It's not that women should learn. It's how. It's the way they should learn. Look at verse 11. A woman must learn in quietness, in all submission. And so when you come to the corporate worship service, you're coming first to learn in quietness, which isn't technically about strict silence. I know this gets, you know, people will say, so you don't think women should talk at all. I have never met anyone who thinks that, for the record. So when that gets thrown out, it's like, I don't know who you're talking about. They're not in this conversation. There is a word for silent that Paul does use in 1 Corinthians 11. And there are times it's appropriate to literally shut the mouth. But he didn't use that word here. He used the word quiet, and it has more the idea of something without turmoil, something that's peaceable, something that's not with self-assertion. You see the word quietness already used in this letter. Look back at chapter 2, verse 1. When Paul was instructing the men to pray, he says, verse 1, first of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Paul's not saying, pray for your leaders so you can't talk at all, ever. He's saying, pray for your leaders so your life can be quietness without contention. And so when he says in verse 11 that women must come learning in quietness, the idea is not so much a word count or a volume level. The idea is more, I'm coming to learn in a way that's not causing contention here. He goes on in the verse 11 to follow that up with also in all submission. So you're learning in quietness when you're also learning by subjecting yourself appropriately rather than asserting yourself inappropriately.
Paul says women are to learn in quietness and in all submission, not self-promoting, not disruptive, not full of contention. This is God's requirement for women in worship, which is followed secondly by God's restriction for women in worship. God's restriction for women in worship. Look at verse 12. But, and some of your versions don't translate it, but Paul wrote it. It's in the Greek. But, so there's a contrast. Come to learn, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now again, first we learn what women must do, and then we learn what women must not do, what they're allowed to do and what they're not allowed to do. And Paul clearly outlines two activities here. One is to teach. Two is to exercise authority over a man. So you got to make sure you see this as two activities, not some people combine them and it just violates what is actually in the text. It's not, I don't permit a woman to have authoritative teaching. That's not what he says. It's to teach and to exercise authority. So with that first one, to teach, it is just the normal word used in the pastoral epistles especially of communicating God's truth or sound doctrine to the people of God. I mean, this speaks about Bible teaching is what the idea is. Timothy's commanded to teach in 4:11 and 6:2. It's also Timothy is in 2 Timothy 2:2. Timothy's told to entrust the faithful things to men who will then be able to teach others also. So teaching must happen in the church, and teaching must also happen from women. In Titus 2, we're going to learn this next week more clearly, that women are to instruct younger women. In 2 Timothy 1 and 2 Timothy 3, Timothy's mother and grandmother are highly spoken of because they instructed Timothy. And so teaching must happen in the church. There's cases where women should teach, but that's not what we're dealing with in this text. Paul says, on behalf of Christ, as his apostle, there must not be teaching from women over men in the church. So this isn't saying women can never teach anything anywhere, ever. You know, it's not a struggle with, can I have a female science teacher? Or I remember some people struggling with like a female librarian. Like, she can't even have authority to tell me to shh, like that kind of thing. It's like, this. We can talk through applications, but that's not what's being addressed here. And here's the thing that most people miss out on in this discussion. You start mentioning this, you just read verse 12, and just fireworks go off. And you don't even have time to say, you know, I also believe most men shouldn't teach men too, right? So no women, and the vast majority of men, should not teach men in the church. Like, this just so often gets left off. You go, well, who can teach? Glad you asked. 1 Timothy 3 says an overseer must be, and he lists it out. And one of those qualifications is he must be able to teach. And so our text, 1 Timothy 2:12, we're learning that God has a will for his household to be run a certain way, and part of that involves women not teaching men. Secondly, he says the second activity they're not allowed to do is exercise authority over a man. It's exercise authority over a man. And what I love about this is God, obviously, he's far more wise than I'll ever understand. But I love that he forbids two activities here, not a title. Because so often you go to somebody's church website or something and you watch women function as pastors. They're teaching, they're exercising authority, but the church says, well, we didn't call them pastor. We call them ministry director is what we call them. So, well, Paul doesn't forbid the title here. He forbids two activities. One is to teach. One is to exercise authority over a man. So you're not obeying this just because you refuse to call a woman a pastor. You're refusing to obey it because you're allowing them to do two of the most important main things that elders do. God doesn't require women to function as pastors. Just don't call them that. He says they must not do what pastors do, teach or exercise authority over a man. And to help you understand verse 11 better, remember what we said earlier. They must learn in quietness, which pairs well in verse 12 with don't teach. And he also said you must learn in all submission, which pairs well with don't exercise authority over a man. So what does it mean to learn in quietness? It means you're not teaching at least. What does it mean to learn in all submission? It means you're not exercising authority over a man at least. And so now you're seeing how verses 11 and 12 can form together, fit together. And we see a bracket close at verse 12 because he ends with that same word, quiet. Again, it's not so much about speaking words at church, because women talk. I want you to encourage one another. We'll talk about this more next week. But the one another commands to apply to men and women. I hope you're singing, right? So there's volume coming out. There's words getting spoken. Rather, this is about when you come to worship as a woman, you come to learn, just like men do too, but you come to learn, not teach, and not exercise authority over a man. That's the restriction God puts on the men and women in his house. Now, some of you may hear this and go, well, yeah, I know the text says that. I've heard that before. I just don't get why. Why is it? I mean, that pair of shoes you wore outside, you could have just as easily worn them inside. God could have just said, women preach. And what really would we have lost? Or what would be different? It seems arbitrary to people. And so then that's where people start coming up with all these reasons why it doesn't really mean what it says, or, you know, it's contextual, so contextual. It's just like in 10 minutes that command expired or something. They abuse it to death. And so if you're wondering, why is it? Is it Paul's chauvinistic? Is it anti-women? Are things still meant to be this way? I think you'll be greatly served by this third clarification, and that is we've seen God's requirement, God's restriction, lastly, God's reasoning for women in worship. God's reasoning for women in worship. In verses 13 and 14, we hear the reasons for why what was just said in verses 11 and 12 is said. Verse 13, for, that's because, it was Adam who was formed first and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into trespass. So Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man because, and he lists these two things, one in 13 and one in 14. The first, in verse 13, deals with because of what God did. The second, in verse 14, deals with because of what Satan did. So let's look at it together. Verse 13, for it was Adam who was formed first and then Eve. And I know this is a risky thing to say, but that is as simple as it says. You don't need to know a lick of Greek. You don't need to, I don't even know of a translation that gets this wrong. Women are not allowed to teach or exercise authority in the church or over a man because Adam was formed first, then Eve. To explain why things are the way they are in the church, Christ, through Paul, reaches back to Genesis 2, and what's so important for you to see is this reasoning comes before the fall. So often people will say, well, yeah, there were differences in what we should do from the fall, but now in Christ we're restored. And because we're restored, we need to go back to the pre-fall where there were no differences. And again, that's not the way the Bible teaches this. You see this here in Genesis 2. Even before the fall, there were crucial differences in design between men and women. In Genesis 2, we see God make the man and then make the woman. Before he made the woman, he gave man this mission to accomplish. And it was clear that the man, because he was alone, he's going to need help to do this. Again, just one aspect of this. If he's supposed to be fruitful and multiply, man is not asexual. You need a helper to do that part at least, and other things as well. And so God, highlighting man's aloneness, says for the first time, something's not good. So far it had been good, 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 good. And then man is made, he's given his mission, and God says it's not good. Well, what's not good? Well, he can't carry this out. It's not fit yet. It's not ready. And so God remedies this by creating not just a woman, but by immediately telling us that she's designed to be a helper. The woman is made from the man, the woman is made for the man, and the woman is made, like this verse says, after the man. And since this is rooted in creation, you know this is a principle for all churches, all times, all places. Paul could have done what so many people wish he had done, and said, well, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man because the Ephesian women are just particularly troublesome. They're like those Hutchinson women, right? Now, no offense, I'm just kidding, right? He didn't say that. He didn't say the Ephesian women are problematic. He didn't say because there's so many women false teachers. He didn't say anything like that. He goes thousands of years before to creation and says it must be this way today because it was this then. So the first reason you see is because of what God did. The second reason is because of what Satan did. Look at verse 14. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into trespass. Now, the word Satan is not here, but I'm just summarizing it that way because we're talking about the fall. We're talking about what happened when God's good, very good creation got upended, especially the order and design he had in creation. What Paul seems to be saying is if you allow women to do in the church what's not proper and fitting for women to do, then you're falling into the same trap that was set and fallen into in the fall. I'll summarize it this way. God first made the man and spoke to the man, and that man was meant to lead the woman in righteousness, and they were placed over creation. But in the fall, you flip that on its head, and you have a creature speaking to the woman who misleads the man into sin, and they rebel against God. This is the reversal we see in verse 14 here. And so Paul's using that to say, don't make the same mistake in the church. One way we avoid this is by making sure women learn in quietness and in all submission and don't teach or exercise authority over a man. That's the what he says, that's the why he says it. And it honestly could not be any clearer. Again, I've listened to podcasts on this. I'm trying to hear the other side. Like, give me your best argument. And I have no problem saying I'm regularly disappointed in the arguments. I try to hear what they're saying, and they'll say things, well, it's just intellectually dishonest to say that this is an unclear passage. It's not. Verse 15 is difficult, and we're not even getting there today because that's my right. I don't have to. Women are saved in childbearing. You can go Google that on your own, and I'll help you another time. But we're focusing on the easy part, right? Because that's my choice. Verses 11 to 14. I don't know of any real translational issues. I don't know of any difficult issues to read. You know what's hard? It's not hard to see. It's hard to swallow. This is what's going on, which means there's not a problem in the text. There's a problem in the reader. And so, yes, this is a major issue. And this is, in that sense, a simple issue. But as you know, many people disagree. Even those people that we highly esteem in the Lord, there's people you love dearly that you know are dead wrong on this issue. And you read that passage and you go, how? Like, why is that? What makes this so difficult for them to see? And I want to introduce some of those reasons for you. I'm pulling mostly from my own conversations and experiences I've had and just reading things and interacting with people I know disagree. But I'm also pulling a lot from Wayne Grudem's just door-stopping large book. You can get it. It is huge. And he goes through every single evangelical feminist argument that I can think of. It's called Evangelical Feminism is what it's called. And he's thoroughly refuting the arguments in that book. And you can see more on this in that. I won't bog us down with everything. What I have instead are just five contradictions of women in worship. We looked at three clarifications. Those were our first three points. And we're turning now to five contradictions. And the first one is this. 1 Timothy 2 is Paul. It's not Jesus. I mean, just look at your Bible. Those letters aren't red, are they? Paul said this, not Jesus. Can you quote anything from Jesus that says this like Paul did? Paul says, I do not allow, but what does Jesus think? This is what some people will say, and they try to drive a wedge between the Lord and his apostle. And again, it just comes back to you fail to understand the role of an apostle. Go back to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. Notice this in 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So Paul is not writing this letter with Paul's authority or on behalf of Paul. He is writing this as a representative of Christ. He is an officially delegated, sent out one. And so Paul is an apostle, meaning there is no difference as if Jesus had said this himself when he was on earth. I'm not critiquing red letter Bibles like you should burn them. That's not the point. It's helpful sometimes to see Jesus talking and whatever. I understand that. But in this sense, the red letter is harmful if you think Jesus speaking is more important than Paul speaking. Because you misunderstand the apostles speaking are Christ speaking. And so when you say, yeah, that's Paul, not Jesus, you just don't understand what an apostle actually is. The other argument tied to this one is, well, Paul said, I don't allow, meaning right now. And so some translations, some people will promote this idea of, I don't currently allow a woman to teach or exercise authority, leaving it open to later I will. But again, this isn't how language works. They root this in the fact that Paul is telling us he does this and he's currently, it's present tense. But if that were the case, well, in chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, I exhort prayers to be made, we could go, well, right now, but in the future should churches pray? Or even Romans 12. You say Romans 12, 1, I exhort you to live holy and pleasing lives. I'm summarizing. It's like, well, right now, I mean, but later you can be unholy and displeasing possibly. It's just not the way language works. You don't take the present tense language and say, well, that was only temporary. You don't take the personal language of Paul that he says, I, and say, well, that wasn't Jesus. This is not sound reasoning from Scripture. You don't know anyone who really argues that way on other things, because you would be left with nothing to stand on in the Bible. So to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul is to misunderstand his role as an apostle. We're not going to do that, so we dismiss that first contradiction. Second, the second one that you'll come across is the Ephesian women weren't educated. The Ephesian women weren't educated. This is an extremely popular response, not the most popular. I'll get to that one. But people will say the Ephesian women had a lack of learning that caused them to be more easily deceived. And that's why Eve is referenced, because you remember when God said, don't eat from the tree, Eve wasn't there. And so she was created later. That's why it's emphasized Adam was made first, then Eve, because Eve wasn't there when God gave the instructions. So Eve's ignorance and lack of education made her more prone to error. That's why we see what we see. So what we should do is, Paul says, women must learn so that they can be educated, so they can teach. That's the argument that people give. But this claim falls in a few ways. One, it ignores the fact that many men and women weren't well educated. But it also ignores the fact that many men and women were educated. So this isn't a feminine, masculine issue. There were uneducated women. There were uneducated men. There were educated men and there were educated women. In fact, there's evidence that there were several cases where women headed up educational institutions at this time. And so you've heard a great misleading promotion of this idea that women weren't allowed to learn back then. That is not the case. One of the things you need to think through when you think of this women's education thing is, on top of the fact that Ephesian women could be educated and were, not all of them, but some of them, you also have the idea that there's examples of women in the Bible knowing the Bible. So you go read Mary's prayer, and you're going to have a hard argument to say she wasn't educated. That prayer is more theologically packed than any prayer any of us have ever prayed, I would assume. And then you have someone like Priscilla. Priscilla and Aquila helped Apollos understand the way of God more accurately. Acts says there's evidence that Priscilla would have been highly educated in the things Paul taught. She was with him a lot, even during his 3 years of training. But at no point was Priscilla, because she was educated, made an exception of 1 Timothy 2:12. So the case of the lack of women's education is greatly overstated. But even if that were the case, all you would do then is say, well, men can't teach either because there's a lot of uneducated men. When you get into 1 Timothy 3, you're not going to see a single word about what education level a leader must have. It doesn't say what degree they should have. It doesn't say what seminary they should go to. Those are good things. Those are fine, helpful, not requirements. As for the claim of Eve being made after Adam, and so therefore she was less educated, all you got to do is remember what we see in Genesis 3, and you realize she knew exactly what she needed to know to avoid doing what she should have avoided. It didn't take a lot of educational training for Adam and Eve to understand, don't eat that fruit. Like, how many classes do you have to take on that? Let's also not overlook how unfairly this claim is pitched. If Paul says women can't teach because women were uneducated and easily deceived, well, why do men get to teach if they were more knowledgeable and more defiant in their rebellion than Adam? Again, the logic is just isn't there. It isn't in the text. It isn't in Genesis 3. All of this should show you education is not the reason Paul says what he says. He gives the reason, and it's about creation and design, not education. For a third contradiction, you need to be ready for people to say this. The Ephesian church had a female false teacher problem. The Ephesian church had a female false teacher problem. So I'll quote one scholar on this. He says, much of the false teaching in Ephesus was being spread through women in the congregation. Presumably, Paul wants them to learn so they can teach. Now, one of the questions you ought to be well armed with is, how do you know that? And they'll go, because I thought it. It's like, so where did you get that from? That women false teachers were a dominant problem in the Ephesian church? It's like, number one, the text doesn't say it. Number two, there are letters that involve the Ephesian church that do mention false teachers, and not one of them mentions female. They're actually all male. Now, it does say that women in the Ephesian church were being misled, but it never says they were being false teachers. And so, in 1 Timothy 1, you learn about Hymenaeus and Alexander. In 2 Timothy 2, Hymenaeus comes back up with Philetus this time. And in Acts 20, Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders and said, "From among you men there will arise wolves." So not a single time is a female false teacher ever referenced. Also, consider if that were true. Well, women can't teach because there's women false teachers. So let's keep going with this. Let me ask you, respond, are there male false teachers? All right, then no one can teach, right? That is not the way that this is being argued. Female false teachers weren't the reason Paul said what he said. Instead, the reason is given, and it's about creation and design, not female false teachers. And for the fourth contradiction, I'm going to need you to turn I'll let you know this too. I said five. I didn't update my notes. I'm from Georgia. I can't count. There's four. We are landing this plane here. Go to Galatians 3. Go to Galatians chapter 3, page 1178. I thought that when I said it, but I just know every good theology comes in 5 points. And I should have had a fifth one. Page 1178, Galatians 3. In this verse, we're going to read something where people will say, well, 1 Timothy 2 is not really that clear. And one, and this is true, a biblical principle is, take the clear passages to help interpret the unclear passages. But I don't agree that 1 Timothy 2 is an unclear passage. And so they say, it is, though. It's unclear. So we should take the clear passage of Galatians 3 and use that to say what 1 Timothy 2 can and cannot mean. In short, this is the argument. Galatians 3:28 is the clear passage to rule them all. Galatians 3:28 is the clear passage to rule them all. Go to Galatians 3:28. Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Many people, as I said, turn to this passage and they go, this could not be any clearer. There is no male or female anymore in Christ. And because there's no male or female in Christ anymore, you can't say there's things men can do but women can't do. But again, Paul is not seeking to make everyone androgynous in Christ. He's not making Christians genderless. That's not the point at all. But this is not a statement abolishing all differences between Jew and Gentile, because he even talks about in Romans 9 through 11 the differences in Jews and Gentiles. He's also not writing to demolish all differences in male and female. And we know this because Galatians is one of the earlier letters Paul writes. It would make no sense for Paul to say, in Christ, no male or female, so everyone can do whatever anyone else can do. And then later in letters say, but by the way, men are the head of their wives, and men should teach, not women. It just makes no sense to say that. How in an early letter, I can tell you in Christ there's no difference in male and female, and then talk about differences in later letters. Again, logically, if this passage did say what it's claimed, then again, I don't know how you defend biblical marriage. If male and female differences are obliterated in Christ, then what's your problem with two men getting married? What's your problem with two women getting married? Because male and female, there's no difference, right? We're all just asexual, androgynous, whatever, in Christ. I'll say, well, no, that doesn't apply to marriage. It applies to ministry. Like, yeah, but if you can make the male and female verses in ministry not mean what male and female verses mean, then I can do that in marriage as well, which is exactly what they do, the people who support homosexual marriage. So we refuse this kind of interpretation. We confess with Paul instead that what's being emphasized here is unity in Christ, how like a body, we can be one, truly one, and yet different. My body is one body, and yet my hand is not my mouth. Just because my body is one and my hand and mouth are one in me does not make my hand and mouth serve the same purpose. Similarly, men and women are one in Christ, but they do have remaining differences that are by design. And so that's our fourth and final contradiction that we'll address today. Because we could go on and on and on, and I think the point is sufficiently covered already. I just want you to remember that when someone is talking about this issue, you just need to ask, okay, are they rightly representing what God said women can't do, teach and exercise authority, And are they rightly representing why he said they can't do it? Because of creational designs from Genesis 2 and 3. If they make this passage allow women to teach and exercise authority over men, they're missing the point that Paul's making. If they root the reason he said it in something besides Genesis 1 to 3, they're missing the point Paul's making. Lord willing, this is clear to you because we want to honor God in this house that's his, and we want his people to thrive. We want tennis balls to stay on the tennis court. We want footballs to stay on the football field. We want house slippers to stay in the house and snow boots to stay outside. We want men and women to do what they were designed to do and help them do it as well as possible. Now, I confess to you, this morning is narrowly focused on 1 Timothy 2, and we've majored on what are the restrictions of women in ministry. That is, it's just a message that has to be done because there's so much nonsense out there about this. But to me, I don't like preaching negative sermons like that where it's like, come to church and learn what you can't do, go eat lunch and go home, okay? That's just not fun in one sense. So it's like, I want to clearly explain what women can do and should be doing. And so for that, you're going to have to come back next week. I don't like leaving it here because people can misuse what's been said as so y'all don't think women can do anything. I've often joked, just talk to our women. They're pretty tired. I mean, from doing nothing? I don't really understand. Or maybe you're in agreement with what I've said. You go, look, I want to please the Lord. I know I shouldn't teach or exercise authority over man, but I just don't know what I should be doing. Maybe that's you. You're personally wondering, how can I honor Christ as a woman? Not just as a general Christian, but as a woman who's in Christ, how can I honor him? And as a man, how do we encourage women to honor Christ as women? That's what I want to give our time to next week. I want to lay out a positive example and explain what biblical ministry for women is according to God. Because in Christ, this is something we've made clear for so many years. In Christ, Ephesians 4, everyone who's a saint is a minister. To characterize the view that we're promoting as we don't believe women are ministers is to misunderstand what ministry is. So women are ministers. Men are ministers. There's no such thing as someone in Christ and not in ministry. Meaning there are ways that men and women are gifted, and we're focusing on women, where the Spirit has gifted them to do things they need to be doing. They need to be taught to do, and what is it, and pushed, and let run in that direction. And so next time, I want to give all of our time exploring to what women can and should be doing in ministry for Christ and his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for the clarity with which you've spoken. These are things that we don't naturally see the right way. It's easy for us to have worldly thinking in our minds, even as believers. There are people who do love you, who do know you, that you've saved, and they are confused on this. So I pray that you would help this kind of a message, this kind of a series, bring clarity. Because you've designed us to function a certain way, and you've designed us to thrive that way. Help us not cause football to be played with tennis balls, to steal that analogy again. Father, help us at Cornerstone, those of us in Christ, help us to push men to be men in Christ and push women to be women in Christ. That we would recognize that you have saved men and women. You have gifted men and women. You call men and women to do ministry on your behalf for your people. So help us be a place they can be equipped for that. Help our leaders be ready to show them from Scripture what it is they're to be doing and how they're to do it. I pray that you would raise up godly men and godly women to set examples and that they can reach down to other men and women and younger men and women and teach and lead them. Father, help us honor you because we know in that there's blessing. That when we follow your path, we walk in the path where there's no tripping hazard. There's no dark path that we can fall into danger on. Help us walk on your straight road, led by the light of your words. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.